Well, after the Awana Awards every year, I give a quick little, quick is a tricky little word, but I give a quick little Awana devotion, and usually Carter Cotman's here, and he says, listen, right at 10 minutes, I'm cutting you off, but the funny part about that is his little brother, my friend Todd Cotman's getting ordained to be a pastor tonight, so he's not here. But Thomas did remind me, fascinatingly enough, I told him I was preaching tonight, and he reminded me that he's carrying. I don't know why, but he told me that. So I'm going to have to go ahead and get through this. But one of the reasons I love Awana is because I'm a church kid. I grew up in church, and I've seen the impact that Awana has had on my life even until this day. But the hard part about that sometimes is that when we grow up in church our whole lives, we kind of miss. It's going to sound interesting, but it's true. You can grow up in church your whole life and miss the gospel, and miss the reason why you're there in the first place. And one thing I've learned by being around many Christians and even looking deep into my own heart, which I can't even understand, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is this fact. Even though we accept the Bible is true, of course we say it's true, we're Christians, we have to. Of course, you know, Jesus and the gospel and the Bible is true, but we do not believe it. We don't, because belief always affects behavior. And so if we believed it, we would be different. And see, even though we recognize the truthfulness of the gospel, I don't think it's always real to us. We don't see the beauty of it. We don't see how it comes to bear on our daily lives, and so we stay and remain unaffected by it. And so I want to go to a familiar passage tonight. So if you would turn to John 6 in your Bibles, and we can stand. Once you get there, please stand for the reading and honoring of God's word. We'll read this passage, and then we will pray. If you could get the verses up on the screen, thank you. If not, it's no big deal. All right, let's read these. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus had lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where are we going to get food for all these people? And this he said to prove him, for he himself already knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little, even so that they can have a little bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, numbering about 5,000. And if you've grown up in church your whole life, you've heard this a million times, beside women and children, which means there's about 20,000 people there, not just 5,000, which is insane. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. They weren't rationing it. Everyone had so much that they said, get the bread out of my face, I've had enough. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Get the leftovers. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets. That's interesting that it was exactly 12. That's not even the message, but you know. With the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, say this next phrase with me if you're following along. This is of the truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that you've given me to share your word. I know that this pulpit is not the spotlight for a man, but is the throne for the word of God. And so, Lord, I just want to uplift your word tonight. I pray that adults and kids alike, Lord, we all need the same thing. We need the gospel. So I pray that we would all be changed by this tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a very familiar passage, and I've heard it preached in many different ways. But tonight I want to look at it from 20,000 feet up, and I want to show you what this passage is saying about Jesus and therefore what it means for us. The passage is John 6, 1 through 14, which many of you will recognize as the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you have to look at, this is the Westminster Confession. We don't hold to or agree with everything this says, but I think that what it says about the Bible here in this section is good. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things is necessary for his own glory. Man's salvation and life and faith is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the traditions of men. You see, many people try to separate theological and practical. Isn't that true? People say theology and practical are two different things. You can't bring the two together. But this is a newsflash. The whole New Testament is the apostles and the gospel writers writing theology to churches. Practical. Because you believe this, therefore live like that. All theology is practical. Theology is the study of God. Or to put it another way, theology is discovering what's true about God. Therefore, if theology is the truth about God, that means it's the truth about the universe and it's the truth about us. And the gospel makes a radical claim that the Word, the Logos, became flesh. You see, the Gospel of John is not like the other Gospels. The other Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic just means same or similar. So all of them are giving just the historical events of Jesus' life, whereas John focuses more on the theological implications. So to put it more simply, Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on what Jesus did, the historical events of his life, because Jesus was a real man that existed, that died, and that was buried, and that rose again, correct? Yeah. Amen. But John focuses what it means that Jesus did those things. So John was writing to an audience that spoke the common Greek of that time. And the word logos, to put it as simply as possible, refers to the design and purpose of the universe. So to the Greeks, the logos, at the beginning of John, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. In Greek, that's logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning of the book of John, and we're setting some theological groundwork, it will all come together when we get to John 6. So in the very beginning of John, he's claiming that Jesus is the logos. He's the designer and the definer of the entire universe. This means that to understand the world and to be in touch with ultimate reality, you don't have to be the greatest philosopher. You don't have to be the most politically informed person. You don't have to be the most educated. You don't have to be the most talented. You just have to know the person of Jesus Christ. So if you're in touch with Jesus as a person, anyone can do that. You'll be in touch with ultimate reality itself. That's a big deal. But this also means that every event in Jesus' life was a true historical event, and yet his entire life has spiritual implications. Does that make sense? Jesus' life was a real historical life, but because he is God, come as a man, everything he said and did has massive implications for all of human history. This is why the Bible is important. These are the words that explain the world. That's why I love the Bible. A verse in the Bible says this, for of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Jesus is both the source of human history and the reason for it. In fact, in a book I've been reading lately, he puts it this way, and I like this. He says, the history of redemption and of revelation exists because of Jesus' coming. Had Jesus Christ not been chosen in God's eternal plan, there would have been no human history at all. Adam and Eve would have fallen dead at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then John says this. This is at the end of the book of John. He says, this is the disciple who testifieth these things and wrote these, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself would not be able to contain the books that should be written. Amen. Here's what that means. John says that if we took all the miracles that Jesus did, not any of the books in the world would be able to contain. There wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain how many miracles that Jesus did, which means the Gospel of John doesn't record every miracle Jesus did, and that's important because John's not trying to record everything Jesus ever did. He's selecting specific ones to paint a picture of Jesus. In other words, the Gospel of John's trying to tell us something about who Jesus is and what he can do for us, and then he's calling us to respond to that. So John, being very familiar with the Old Testament, he used the word in the beginning in John 1 as well, didn't he? Because in the beginning, come on kids, what happened in the beginning? God created the heaven and the earth. And then in John 1, when he says in the beginning, he's saying this. In the beginning, Genesis 1, God created the heaven and the earth. And then John 1 in the New Testament, in the beginning, God joined the heaven and the earth. The one that created the world joined the world. He became a part of the world. It's a new beginning. What Adam and Eve destroyed, Jesus has come to fix. So the God that made the world entered the world. All that to say, Jesus' life was a true historic life, and yet every one of his life has theological implications. Jesus is God, and therefore he makes sense of the world. He makes sense of the universe, and he makes sense of us. So I just want to make three observations. It's very important to understand that about the Gospel of John. It's recording true history, but it has massive implications. And there's seven signs in the book of John. Does anyone else know another seven things that are in the book of John? We're familiar with this, right? The seven I am statements. So Jesus makes seven radical claims about himself, and then he does seven miraculous signs to back up those claims. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of those seven signs. So number one, this is what I want to look at. In John 6, if you start that, those first couple verses, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover feast of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus had lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto him, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself already knew what he would do. So there's two things that this passage makes obvious. First, in verse 4, John explains that the Passover is a feast of the Jews. Which, why would this be necessary unless John was actually trying to explain something to the Greek audience to whom he was writing? John wasn't writing to Jews, he was writing to Gentiles. And so he was explaining something that was a Jewish custom that they wouldn't have understood. This shows that this is a real historical document written to real people trying to convince and assure them of who Jesus was and what he did. It's what's known to historians as an anecdotal detail, something that didn't need to be included. If you're writing fiction, you don't include a detail like that. This is real history. Second, in verse 5, Jesus asked Philip where they can buy bread to feed all the people. This is significant because Jesus wasn't asking a random apostle this question. In John 12, 21 and John 1, 44, we're told that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee, which is where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. This detail that John most likely did not write intentionally, he didn't write this detail intentionally. It's an anecdotal detail. He's just saying what was true. Jesus asked Philip because that would have made common sense because Philip lived in that region, in that place. And this is something you need to understand about the Bible, and I'm not trying to go off on a rabbit trail about this, but maybe I should. The Bible is the most credible source, and no other source in the world is as credible as the Bible. You want to compare the religions? Let's compare the religions. Buddhism, one fat dude, sorry, I shouldn't say that, one dude making a claim with no evidence whatsoever. And a lot of internal inconsistencies. Islam, one man making a claim with no verification. Do you understand this? Muhammad said, yeah, I'm going to help you get to God. I have the truth. Absolutely. I saw the angel Gabriel. There's no verification of this. There's no empirical evidence of this. You just have to take his word for it. And millions have. And not even to mention how immoral of a life he lived. And I love saying this. We live in 2026. And so when I make claims like that and people want to get mad, I can just say, ChatGPT it. It's true. Mormonism, one man making a claim, immoral life, and also has a lot of internal and external inconsistencies. And then you have the atheist, and atheists just love to say, oh man, but we can't see God. Well, that's a fascinating concept, and it might even be a good argument if you weren't an idiot. Well, I shouldn't say that, but if you actually knew what you were talking about, maybe that would be a great argument. But here's the thing about God. Definitionally, he's the one that created the universe, time, space, and matter. He is not a part of the universe that he created. And so if God really did exist, you wouldn't expect to be able to touch him like I can touch this new glass pulpit. Right. And then you have the evidence for the Bible. I ask people all the time when people say, man, there's just no evidence for Christianity, which just isn't true. Well, that, you know, because people are just going to make excuses of why they can't believe the Bible and all these things. And I say, well, what kind of evidence do you need? Because if you're being intellectually honest and you actually just want evidence and you're not making an excuse because Christianity doesn't appeal to the lifestyle you want to live, which is what it usually is. But if you really want evidence, what kind of evidence do you want? Prophecy? Well, did you know that for Jesus, for any man, it says this in More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, if any man to fulfill three prophecies about himself, to come into the world and fulfill three prophecies about himself, the mathematical possibility would be 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 1 with 17 zeros following it. That's like taking quarters 2 feet deep in the whole state of Texas, marking one with a red star, shaking up the entire state of Texas, or country of Texas, whatever you want to call it, and then sending someone in there with a blindfold and telling them, hey, I want you to find that one coin that's marked. So I'll tell you what that probability is. It's impossible. Yeah. And that's just prophecy. What about archaeology? Well, in Thessalonians and Acts, in Thessalonica in Acts 16, there's the name of the governor in that city is called a Polytarch. Now, that's a weird word that doesn't mean anything to us, but here's why that's important to me. because Polycarp is not found in any other writing in the entire world. We didn't even know the term existed unless it was in the Bible. And you know, they went to Thessalonica and they dug up archaeologically an inscription and they found the word Polycarp on it, that those ruling officials in fact did exist and that's what they were called in that region. And that's where they dug it up, exactly like the Bible said. Well, there's archaeology, and then you're going to have science. Oh, man, I love this one, because people are going to say, oh, the Bible is not a scientific book, and the Bible, you know, science disproves the Bible, which, number one, that's an ignorant statement, because the Bible's making a claim about history. You can't use science to prove that George Washington is the first president of the United States. But besides that, science is in the Bible. It's not a science book, but whenever it speaks about science, it's fascinatingly correct. In Psalm 8, the Bible talks about the paths of the seas. Psalm chapter 8 talks about the paths of the seas. And you know that scene in Finding Nemo where the turtle's like, you so totally rock, Squirt! They're in the path of the sea. It's like a sea highway. It's a sea current. Psalm 8 talks about those. And the guy that discovered them, Matthew Fontaine Murray, he was a Christian. And he said, huh, you know, if the Bible says that there's paths in the seas, then there must be paths in the sea, right? And there were. Scientific discovery by a Christian. And then you have the historical evidence. I love this one. Thales and Phlegon, two ancient non-Jewish, non-Christian historians, they write about the darkness that happened at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Just like the Bible said. But here's what's interesting about that. They weren't Christians at the time. They said, oh, but it was a solar eclipse. The moon went in front of the sun, and the whole earth went dark because of a solar eclipse. Now, that's a fascinating concept, but it's just not true, because here's the funny part. Oh, the more we learn about science, the less we need God. And, well, you see, we don't need God anymore because we know more about science. And, you know, because we know more about science, I've heard it a million times. But actually, they said it was a solar eclipse that occurred at this time. Solar eclipses can only happen during a new moon. This was at the time of Passover. You know what the phase of the moon is during Passover? A full moon. So actually, the more we've learned about science, the more we know it couldn't have been a solar eclipse. I wonder how the whole observable earth at the time could have gone dark at the crucifixion of Jesus if it wasn't a solar eclipse. Well, maybe because they killed the Son of God. But wait, there's more. This book hasn't just proven to be a historical source, but it's the source that claims to make sense of history. The Bible claims to be the words that make sense of the world, and that's what the rest of the sermon will be about. So the second observation I want to make is Jesus' response to Philip. Jesus said, look what Philip says. When Jesus asked him, where will we get bread for all these people? Philip answered him, 200 pennies worth of bread is not sufficient for all these people, that they may even take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? In other words, Philip tells Jesus in verse 7 that 200 pennies worth of bread is not even enough to feed all these people. I'm using the King James Version of the Bible, and so it uses the word penny, but this is not the thing that apparently got discontinued. This is not talking about that kind of penny that we have today. A penny's worth in that time was a year's wage. A year's wage. This is 200 pennies worth, so what is that, about 8 months worth of work? This is an 8 months salary. Imagine your annual income, and then imagine it being insufficient to feed all these people, 20,000 people, because that's exactly what Andrew's saying. This is a big problem, a big dilemma. And I love this part, and if you see the spiritual implications of this, it might even make you say amen. Just maybe, but I like this part. In verse 10, Jesus says to his apostles, we have a big problem, a year's worth of work wouldn't cover the food for all these people. And Jesus says, didn't start biting his nails, make the people sit down. When we sit, I taught the Iwana kids this a couple weeks ago. And I said, when we sit, what are we doing? And they immediately knew. Well, we're resting. We're not doing anything. Exactly. So Jesus is saying, tell the people to rest. Last time I checked, there's a verse in the Bible that says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. Then in the rest of the passage, Jesus feeds the 5,000 men beside women and children. So possibly 20,000 people total with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. This is the last and final point, point three, the deeper meaning of Jesus' response. The third and final observation I want to make is the implication and meaning of Jesus' response to Philip. Look at verses 10 through 14. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, numbering about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they wanted, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. That means there were leftovers. That's all that means. Then those men, which when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said of a truth, that this is the prophet that should come into the world. Remember, the Gospel of John is claiming that Jesus is the Word, in Greek, the Logos, the designer, the definer of the universe. He is the one that created and gives physical life, but he's also the one that creates and sustains our spiritual life. And ever since we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because we rejected God and we've been choosing our own way, we've been trying to get back in ever since. The first sin was thinking that we could be God, and every other sin is us finding out that we're not. That's what sin is. Jesus asked Philip how he could feed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Philip gave him the correct answer. We can't. We can't. He gave him the correct answer. But you see, all sin is our attempt to satisfy ourselves apart from God. Sin is mankind's attempt to build heaven on earth with insufficient resources. That's what sin is. But Jesus did not leave them hungry physically, and he won't leave us hungry spiritually. The reason why people are lonely, anxious, depressed, is because there's something crying out in their heart for something more than this world seems to offer. And according to John, that thing is not a thing. It's a person. What they're actually longing for is Jesus. Amen. But we try to fill this void in our hearts with sin. The reason we have to sin to find fulfillment, by the way, is because we've made an idol of ourselves. We've made an idol of the creation around us. And because those things aren't infinite like God is, they're vulnerable. They're flimsy. People have all kinds of idols, and they need a God for everything. You see, we look at the pagans and we say, man, they had a God of the sun, moon, stars, they had a God of fertility, they had a God of farming, they had a God of everything. Man, they're so primitive. No, they were just more honest, because we have a God for everything now, too. Sex, sports, parents can make an idol of their kids. I struggle with making an idol of ministry or my ability to preach. That becomes my identity. I admit it. I know you guys are all better than me, and you don't struggle with any of those things, but those are something that I struggle with. We make an idol of those things. Why? Because we need a God for everything, because we don't know the God who is everything. Who has ever lied unless they were defending something they thought was good? Their reputation, for example. Who ever lusted after something that didn't bring pleasure? The answer is no one, because all sin is an attempt to obtain and protect our idols. The next thing Jesus tells them to do is sit. Jesus is saying, you don't have to work for this bread. Jesus is the infinite God. He has infinite resources. His resources aren't scarce like ours. Our physical and emotional resources have an end, but God's resources do not, which means he has an infinite ability to satisfy us. I've been doing discipleship with Trevor. You guys, you know them, Trevor and Madison. They just had little baby Nash. We've been doing discipleship, and we were actually going over this, and he's like, man, I was just watching a show on TV the other day, a survival show, and this guy was talking about how he prayed every morning that God would just give him something to eat every morning. And the guy said, and I sat there and I wondered to myself, should I ration it out? Should I save some for the next day? And then it hit him. But if I do that, I'm not having faith that God will provide me with food every day. And I said, huh. I said, Trevor, I'm stealing that illustration right out of your mouth. That's excellent. Because that's what we do. We try to ration the resources that God gives us because we don't actually trust that he can satisfy us on the daily, on a daily basis. And it says this actually in John 1:5. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What does that mean? A lot of the reason why people struggle to trust God is because it's unimaginable to us. How? It's too good to be true almost. That's why we sin. Sin is our attempt to help God out, to make us happy. Mankind has tried to solve our emptiness with technology, education, alcohol, pornography, and so on. And Jesus in John 6 is saying that he is the bread of life. He is the creator. Therefore, he is the one that's able to cause us both to survive and thrive. He has an infinite ability to satisfy. But we can't accept this unless we're willing to sit and give the bread that he offers. So the ultimate sign in the book of John, I think you guys would have to know this, is Jesus' death on the cross. And just like bread, Jesus' body had to be broken. And just like bread, Jesus fulfills us. He fulfills our spiritual hunger. But the final thing that has to be noticed about this passage, it's not necessarily in the passage, but I think that it's an implication. And like I read from the Westminster Confession earlier, there's certain things in the Bible that you have to understand what it says, what it means, but also the implications are important, because an implication just means simply, if this is true, these other things are true. And you have to find those. And this is a major implication of the passage that a lot of Christians don't understand today. The final thing that has to be noted is that many people believe that when Jesus tells us to sit and accept the bread he offers, oh, this is good. He's given us an excuse to live however we want. After all, we can't work for our salvation. It's free, so we might as well live however we want because we got the fire insurance, right? However, that only exposes that you haven't really grasped who Jesus is. Because you see, trying to produce the bread for yourself was the sin. That's what the sin was, trying to produce the bread for yourself. See, Christians, we get it twisted. When we think of working for our salvation, we immediately think of other religions like Catholics, for example. That's pretty close to Christian, but not quite there. And we think, well, hold on now, but I don't think that reading my Bible can save me. I don't think baptism will save me. I don't think that doing the sacraments will save me. Oh, no. Everyone's working for their salvation. Lost people are working for their salvation. Because remember, sin is just us trying to build heaven on earth with insufficient resources. You want a good idea of what the presence of God is like? You want a good idea of what Adam and Eve lost in the garden? Here's what I like to say. Look really closely at what mankind's been trying to build for thousands of years. Why do you think we have the internet to connect millions of people all over the world in a flash? Why do you think people created drinks and substances and pornography that can bring instant gratification, instant pleasure, a buzz, and take your mind off of things? It sounds like they're trying to manufacture peace and joy. That's what the presence of God is. And because we lost it, we've been trying to manufacture it. This is why people ask ignorant questions like, will heaven be boring? No, heaven's what we've been trying to build and failing at. That's what heaven is. Not a place where we jump up and down on, sorry, I'm passionate about this topic. It's not a place where we jump up and down on clouds playing harps and, no. Heaven is what every person saved or lost, whether you admit there's a God or not, it's what we've been trying to build. If evolution was true, why are there desires in the human heart that no physical thing can satisfy? It just wouldn't make sense. A baby that's crying out for milk isn't even cognitively aware that they're crying or what they're crying for. They know there's something missing, but they don't know they want milk. They can't articulate it, and they're not cognitively aware of it. But as soon as they get the milk, the cry ceases. Why? Because the desire has been met. There's a cry in the human heart that we're born not cognitively aware of and that we're not quite able to articulate. And when Jesus comes into the world, he says, I am what you're looking for and I can articulate it for you. And so when someone meets Jesus, he interjects into their heart and causes the cry of their heart to cease. This is why a true born-again person who has received Jesus as Savior, even if they don't quite... When someone gets saved, you don't have to understand the whole Bible. You don't have to have grown up in church, but you're changed drastically. Why? Well, because the cry of your heart, the reason why you were ever sinning in the first place, you found the answer. Because when you meet Jesus, there's no longer a reason to sin. Because what you were looking for in sin has been found in him. Also, I think this is a good application for all the believers in the room, including myself. This is why you can't become a better Christian by guilting yourself or beating yourself into submission or restraining your true desires. That's never going to sanctify or make anyone more spiritual. The only way you can become a better Christian is by believing more, by getting a better glimpse of who Jesus is. You see, I like this C.S. Lewis quote. He says, if you struggle to love, trust, and obey God, it doesn't show a fault with God because actually you're not even worshiping God, only your best conception of him. God is unfathomable, isn't he? We ask ourselves, how can there be a being who has no eyes but he sees, no ears but he hears, no mouth but he speaks, no hands but he works, who's not made of time, space, and matter, but created time, space, and matter, who doesn't need anyone or anything but gives life and breath to everyone and everything, who has an infinite ability of love, joy, peace, and pleasure? How? Well, I guess that's just what it means to be God. And you say, but I can't see him. How am I going to get a better glimpse of him? Well, it's a good thing he came here. It's a good thing he lived real life. It's a good thing that life is recorded. Yeah. And when you look at who Jesus is and what he did for you, you will change. Yeah. Trying to produce the bread for yourself was the sin. To receive Jesus doesn't mean, well, here's what I really want, but I don't want to go to hell. And so let me have Jesus as well so that I can do this or that and the other. And, you know, I'll read my Bible and pray and be a Christian, but I don't really love and trust Jesus. But I want to be saved, but I also don't want to go to hell. No. To receive Jesus as Savior doesn't mean fire insurance. To receive Jesus as Savior means to receive him as the thing your heart was looking for, which means if that's not what you found in Jesus, you've got the wrong guy. You've got the wrong guy. And so I'm just admonishing everyone tonight, including myself, we've got to get a better glimpse of Jesus. This is what John 6 tells us. Very familiar passage, but I think that it's true. They say familiarity breeds contempt. Isn't that true? And so I just wanted to look at the implications of that passage tonight. If we could just have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to close this out. There's a couple things I need to do. I have an announcement, and then we're going to take up the offering. But let's just end with a word of prayer. If we could play some music, Brad.